Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. It begins in your church Bibles on page 874, and it's printed in your church bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Please be seated.
Let me encourage you. It has something to do with what we'll be studying this morning. If you get a chance to look in the gallery right outside the sanctuary, you'll see a new exhibition which has been put on by our gallery art team, led by Brendan Rigdon and his team. It's quite a different display than we've had before, a graphic art display, including a depiction of the parable of the lost son. So I do encourage it to you. It's really splendid. Let's pray as we come to this story, that God would speak through us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Father, that is, in summary, our prayer for ourselves this morning in worship and for every day of our lives. But particularly, Lord, that you would speak to us through your words in the way that only you can by your Spirit, answering the questions perhaps that you have raised during the week, answering the questions that are deeply buried in our souls. Lord, would you direct us and encourage us and rebuke us and guide us, all of those things that we need through your word, in Christ's name. Amen. There's a little known story about C.S. Lewis that after finishing a hiking tour of some part of England, he got on a train back to England, and he looked apparently in a terrible state. He was scruffy and had half the mud of the English countryside on him as he got into a first-class train compartment. And he was met there by a suspicious-looking older lady. She was looking at him with suspicion. And she said, "Young man, have you a first-class ticket?" "Yes, madam," he replied, "but I'm afraid I'm going to be needing it for myself." So, I wonder, where does that come from? That, even from a nice old lady, right? That egotism, that pride, the darkness in a human heart that will exclude and look down upon, all the ways in which we attempt to maintain an edge over others in the way that we relate to them. It really comes, doesn't it, from a lifetime fighting for our value. You know, reading these first two verses, I've sometimes wondered at times of brutal honesty with myself, whether I too might be counted among the snobs of Richmond. But then I thought, me, a snob? Come on, Steve, you're better than that. So, just a little joke. Here in Luke 15, what has Jesus done? He's run into a nest of religious snobs. And this, I think, was essentially the problem with their brand of snobbery. It's not just that they were looking down on people socially. It's that they were looking on down at people and pretending that their snobbery was snobbery from God. If you weren't their kind of people, there was no place for you within Israel. There was no salvation for you within the plan of God. You were simply a sinner, and you were outside of the community of faith, and you were done. So it's really interesting what happens here. Jesus explains how God's heart is radically different to the human heart, and how his motivations are radically different to the kind of natural motivations we are first drawn to. Including his difference from the snob who speaks in his name. So, three things that are different about God as we take a look at this chapter. God seeks out, you will see, I think, the failed and the despised. God takes joy in finding the isolated and the forgotten, and God brings home and heals those who have clearly done him wrong. So we had Renee read these first 10 verses, but we're going to be making our way somewhat ambitiously through the whole chapter. It will help if you have a Bible in front of you. You should be able to find one within arm's reach under the seat in front of you, or of course, my guess is on your phone or some other Bible you've brought. But to see that all of this belongs together, all of this that we're going to be reading this morning. Three distinct differences then between God and us. First, God seeks out the despised and the failed. These first two verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To begin with, I always find this helpful. It's good to get a kind of refresher on what these various groups were, on what their titles meant here in Luke 15. So the Pharisees, who were they? Well, they were a massively influential religious lay training movement for Judaism in the first century. I would say not terribly unlike the moral majority of the 1970s and 80s. Secondly, the scribes worked in much the same way as the religious police now work today in Saudi Arabia or Iran. These were the kinds of people, they worked hand in glove with the Pharisees. It was kind of a double act. They would check up on people to make sure they were obeying the law. The tax collectors, who were they? Well, they were collaborators working for the Romans. They were universally despised in Judean culture. And perhaps for good reason, they were the kind of people who would sell their grandmother for a profit if they thought they could make one. And sinners. Well, sinners was actually in the New Testament a far more specific group than you might at first think. Sinners in first century Israel were typically those people who had rejected, for whatever reason, the religious edicts of the Pharisees, and they were now living conspicuously, openly, with no regard for the law of Moses. If you want a historical parallel to these last two groups, think of those collaborators, the Vichy French, right, who worked with the Germans against the French population in France up to 1944. So that when the liberation of France came in 1944, these people were branded, their heads were shaved, they were tarred, they were humiliated, they were executed. That's who these people would have been regarded as. Collaborators, shameful, no longer part of Israel. And your average Jew would have believed in the first century that the very first thing that Messiah would do after he had kicked out the Romans, when he came to his own, is surely that he would have cast these kinds of people out and watched approvingly over their just judgment. Which makes this interesting, doesn't it? That when Messiah arrives, when Jesus comes, what happens? Well, two things, verses 1 to 2. A, these despised and failed human beings, all of them gravitated to Jesus. They wanted to hear him. Whatever signals he was sending out, it was quite different from the scribes and the Pharisees. And secondly, who should also turn up but the scribes and Pharisees? They were always there. And when he didn't go according to the plans they had for him, they grumbled against him. So why did the tax collectors and the sinners draw near to Jesus? Well, because plainly Jesus welcomed them. To what extent did he welcome them? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes understood the significance of this. You see what it says here? This is the complaint. He eats with them, which in Judean culture meant to recognize them as fully fellow Jews. How strongly did they feel against what Jesus was doing? Well, the word that they used for Jesus, contemptuous, means that they believe that Jesus held the law in derision, that he had no regard for his people, that he was not essentially Jewish, that he had no regard for the law of God. So practically, what does this mean then for us reading these first two verses? Well, I was intrigued by the idea that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. I wonder, what is the technical term for a gathering of all the despised and the outcast? What is the collective noun for an assembly of sinners? Perhaps you could come up with one. I was trying to work on this. A parliament of owls, a murder of crows, a church. That's a good word. A church of sinners, right? So this is deeply instructive for us at several levels as to the kinds of people we think we are, being Christians, worshipping together in a community of faith, and the kind of people we think belong here, that we think we can invite here. Who is this church for? You know, to our own unrecognized snobbery, and I come from a nation of snobs. Don't gloat over that. I think this says, as Leslie Newbegin said, that the local church must renounce, in the face of the gospel, an introverted concern for its own life and recognize that we exist for the sake of those who are not here yet, those who in some way would feel excluded from God by what they've done and the life they've lived and the people they've hung out with. And to our own unconfessed prejudice, I think this plainly says, doesn't it? This is more about than just putting out a sign outside your church saying, all welcome. Now, Jesus didn't agree with sin. He wasn't for people living and continuing in sin, right? He said, leave your sin. But he was quite willing here, notice, to let people think poorly of him, to disregard his ministry, to discount his message, to gather evidence against him for the day that he would be tried, all of that so that people who were nationally despised and socially rejected would know that the good news of God was for them. Again, isn't that a remarkable statement about the church? Who is the church for? Well, it may be for all the people who are not getting to hear the message of Jesus to them. It's really a striking moment here in the Gospels. And this remains the invitation of the Gospel, that God's dinner table isn't set without places for these people, no matter who they are. Secondly, God takes joy, notice, in finding the isolated and the forgotten. Verses 3 to 10. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country, notice, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? These first two parables that Jesus tells are twins. They really do go together. They're very similar. Interestingly, the first is told to men concerned for the great love of their lives, their sheep. And the second, you'll notice, is told to women concerned for the more practical business of running a household. Perhaps people hear the story of the one lost sheep and they will say, often as they leave churches, in my experience, oh, why didn't you come after me like the one little lost sheep that God loves? Well, I'm not sure. But I would say the point of the parable is not so we can lick our wounds and say, look at me, I'm a little lost sheep, or look, I'm the little $2 note that nobody wanted. And in this regard, by the way, I do want to write a pop-up book one day before I leave ministry called The Misplaced Mutton and the Mislaid Moolah. But the point, I think, is not, isn't it, what the sheep suffered. I mean, that may be part of this. It's not how the money might feel. Rather, it is what the owner thinks, what motivates him, where his great heart is, specifically God. So it's his motivation that's the question here. And so you can see Jesus taking time out, and this doesn't happen very often in the Gospels, to speak to the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as these others, to imagine for a moment, to get them to imagine how the Almighty could want anything to do with the cast-offs of a religious society. And he's saying, well, he does. The question here in the parables is, wouldn't you want back what belongs to you? Well, that's how God feels. Many of you, I know, are devoted to British television. You tell me this. You may not, I have to say, have seen the best of it according to the majority of the market surveys. The best, according to the British people, at least, that were surveyed, was not Downton Abbey or Victoria or Poldark or any of the others. The best was Bagpuss. Have you ever come across Bagpuss? It's your loss, I assure you. Bagpuss was a show for children in the 1970s about a stuffed animal, a stuffed, saggy cloth cat. And his owner was a girl named Emily, who finds lost and broken things and displays them in her window of her shop. And while they are there waiting for owners to come pick them up, the things are magically mended by Bagpuss and his friends. Now, as enchanting as Bagpuss is, the kingdom of heaven is not like Bagpuss. Because God doesn't wait for people to come to him. Isn't this striking? It is the theme through each of these stories. God comes. God takes the initiative. God comes looking. He comes hunting for us. Understand, what's being described here are not our treasures, right? They're not people that we look out at society and say, oh, they're so dear, oh, they're so valuable. They may be so, but it's not our perspective. These are treasures to him. Do you know what the rabbis of Jesus' day used to say? They said, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Not so, says Jesus. God's joy is in restoring those who have been his enemies. His deep desire is to find them at his own cost, upside down in some muddy thicket or wedged pitifully between floorboards, and retrieving them. Remember what Paul says. What is it? While we were yet, how does that go? Can't quite hear. What are spiritual people exploring our potential? Upstanding citizens, maybe decent, contributing members of society. While we were yet. Who's that talking about? Christ died for us. What does that mean? It means, Jesus says, that this is God's joy, right? This is who his people are. What is the gospel? This is the gospel that God has taken the initiative of seeking all of us out. He comes taking on flesh and blood. He is hunting for the very people who have forgotten and despised and denied him. Even a syllable of their confession given and uttered by them at his behest meets an encyclopedia of his grace. He finds them. He rejoices them. He gives his own life. Isn't this an interesting image, putting them on his shoulders and carrying them? He seeks and finds them. Now, I don't believe that we're meant for a moment to read this and expect the next words in the text to be, go thou and do likewise, because this isn't about us. Whether we can imagine the scale of this or not, this is the focus. God's great heart, described as if he were a farmer or as if he were a housewife. Or as if he were revealed to you completely in his son Jesus with motivations that were a mystery to you. This is what God feels. This is what God does. And human beings in our pride, in our selfishness, and our snobbery do not. Lastly, God brings home those who've clearly done him wrong. This is the parable, as you know it, of the lost son. We often hear this parable as if we ourselves are prodigals. And indeed, we are. We are prodigals. Each of us has been prodigal sons and prodigal daughters in our way. But again, I wonder if that's really what the parable is saying, because the focus seems to be who God is, who the Father is, right? How God feels, what God does, what the Father does here. And Jesus finishes with this story that if it were true and held heard by people in his day, would have not had people break down in sentimental applause, but would have had people shake their heads in disgust and to shun this boy if they ever met him like some AIDS patient. This is the story of a son who not only near bankrupted his family from sheer greed, but who also ruined the family name in self-indulgence, breaking his father's heart. And that's our story too. It may explain us, but it does more to explain the heart of God. We each of us have done God wrong, yes, and should reasonably expect no favors from him. But this story says that he will not stop at anything to reclaim those who have been his enemies. What do these parables have in common? Three things as we close. All three of these parables have these things in common, and I think this is the way we're supposed to read them. Each of them show things or people that have been lost to the owner. I think of some of the earliest memories I have from maybe when I was 4 or 5 of me holding on tight to my mum's hand as we walked around a department store. And it used to be, I don't know, they would still do this today. I think security concerns and you might be sued if you do this at a department store. But they used to call out the names of parents who had lost their children somewhere in the store. Do you remember that anywhere in your vague memory? And I would kind of expect it when we came into the store that these lost children, their names would be announced mournfully over the loudspeakers by some booming heavenly voice. And I imagined that their parents had a limited time in which to retrieve them because they were the lost children. And I didn't know as a 4 or 5 year old whether those children were ever reclaimed. That if you were lost, you would stay lost somewhere, stuck somewhere between ladies' nightwear and men's socks forever. So. See, to be lost in the Bible, right, doesn't mean to have been confused by your GPS, nor does it mean to be unconfident. It means to be in a place of unknown and terrible danger, of judgment, of being effectively dead, as the Father says here, of desperately needing life because we are born and are living apart from the God who loves us. We are lost to him. Second, these three parables show that more has been lost to the owner and of more value than it was at first thought. The sheep, you'll notice, is in some way so precious to the shepherd that he's ready to leave his flock in the open country to find it. And this one coin will make all the financial difference to this woman, so she searches for it diligently. And the son, whom the father comes out looking for and running to, greets him, because he's worth more to him than all of the financial jeopardy and the public shaming his son has cost him. So I wonder if this isn't the truth, right, about the snob in us. That the snob will always press down the value of the person that they're raising themselves over. It's part of the way that snobbery works. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the sinners here, don't you see God on high? Isn't it ironic? It's the supreme irony of history that the one who could claim most to be superior has taken in human history the lowest place to save the lowest. He comes down looking for what is lost. And what do? Well, I find myself placing limits upon the kind of person that I think that God's grace is suitable for. The person who will fit in at Stony Point, the person who will likely respond to the good news, the person who is likely not to give me too hard a time as a pastor. But Jesus is saying to here, to us, I think, this isn't your good news. This isn't your big party. This isn't your joy. It's God's. It's not your job, Constable, to address his invitations just to deliver them, right? That is the calling of the church. And thirdly and finally, these three parables show the overwhelming joy that comes to the owner when what has been lost is finally found. Again, in all three parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin conclude in pretty much identical ways. God and his whole realm, Jesus says, experience this joy when someone, even one person who has been lost, turns to him for forgiveness. So this is the vital part to remember, isn't it? That because the joy of God's unmerited grace is directly impacted and related to the fact of everything that it means, that we, if we are to fully apprehend it, must remember who the gospel is for. Who are the lost? Who are the lost as you read this? Is it just the tax collectors and the sinners? No. It is the Pharisees, it is the scribes, it is the tax collectors, it's the sinners. Who are the lost in the parable? Well, the lost, if you will, is the good sheep as well as the bad sheep. The lost is the shiny coin as well as the bad penny. The lost is the religious as well as the irreligious. They are the people who believe themselves to be safe. Those are the lost, as much as those who see themselves as lost. So this is what it says. If you can imagine this across the map that the Bible gives to humanity, it says, try to save yourself, be it through the delusion of your snobbery or through your best duties and performances as a religious person or by your doctrine as an evangelical Presbyterian, whatever it is, by good works or bad, try to save yourself and you will be lost. So do you know what Jesus does here? It's what he does at the cross. It's a remarkable moment. In the joy of his Father, it's as if he takes the insults of these people and he wears it like a banner of welcome. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Many of us, I think, years after becoming Christians, tend to forget what has happened to us. I don't know why it is, whether it's something about church culture that gives us such a kind of a amnesia-type experience when it comes to our own salvation. At least in my experience, I forgot, right? I've always thought to myself, you know, I guess God's lucky to have you. Maybe I don't quite say it like that. Maybe I think, well, that's embarrassing. I'm not going to put it that way. Maybe I'll say, in some way, if God ever were to have a group of favorites, well, you would probably be among them. Or if I'm not quite there, because in humility, who would want to say that? Let's say there is a strand of people in human history who have shown by some merit of their own, in some small, tiny, but noticed by God kind of way, that they are the ones that God was in favor of. Not so, says Jesus. It's not the way it works. We were the lost and now we're the found. We were the sinners and we still are the sinners. Saved by the kindness of an intervening, far-traveling, downward-reaching, forgiving and atoning search and rescue God. Maybe you feel weighed down and skewered by your sins as a Christian. I want to encourage you. But I cannot encourage you if the Pharisees' proposition is the correct one, right? Because what it would come down to then is having gone through some kind of conversion experience, having accepted the cross and all that it means theologically, if I still find myself really messing up and maybe I've done something that is beyond the pale, so much so that I can't even look at myself in the mirror, let alone attend church or talk to God, what do I do then? Or maybe you know that your relationship with God has grown cold. If the Pharisees' proposition about God were the case, then God could have no patience with somebody who, having been shown the truth and having been shown such kindness, then turned away again. And yet the Bible tells us that God is a God who forgives and forgives and forgives, a God of great grace. A God who calls us again to that grace. He is far kinder, Jesus is saying. He's far more forgiving. He's far more willing to find you than you are even to think about him. So I was drawn to this passage as we close. This is from Revelation chapter 20. To me, this stands out as one of the great images of God. And it's, again, a direct answer to the insult that the Pharisees and the scribes paid against Jesus. This is the gospel. It's the gospel for you. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. if anyone hears my voice, failed Christian included, right? And opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What's the basis for that? Simply saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, will you forgive me? Lord, come into my life and make me whole again. If it would be helpful, this sinner is at the front to talk to you afterwards, to pray with you if you want, and there are many others here who would like to pray with you as well if you need it. Let's pray now. Father, it is remarkable the sinfulness of sin, the extent to which those of us who have been Christians for years, I find myself looking down at other people. I find myself raising myself by my own merits and my own works and performances, my own office, my own doctrine, my own whatever it is that can just elevate me a little bit more to make me more acceptable to you. And all of it is nonsense. Lord, help us to live in the light of the bare truth of the gospel, for there is the comfort that Christ alone has achieved our righteousness, that Christ alone is our guarantee, who cries out at the cross, it is finished. May we live, we pray. May we love in the good of that. In Christ's name, amen.